I will be satisfied. That song ends with, Lord. Lord, there is a satisfaction knowing that we're walking carefully with our Savior. There's dissatisfaction when we just become unfocused and unruly and walking as though we belong to ourselves and not to you. Lord, we would be satisfied this morning in this place as we open up your word and hear from you. We pray, God, that we wouldn't again look at it as some sort of a exercise in intelligence gathering, but that we would look at it in terms of how can we know our God better? How can we know his heart better? How can we walk more carefully with him? How can we learn the things that are on his mind and on his heart so that we become good representatives of who he is? We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here in this place this morning, God. And not only, Lord, do we want to be satisfied, we are so grateful that you are satisfied. Even in times of difficulty and failure, you are satisfied that the work that you did on cross produced exactly what you wanted it to produce, and that was forgiven people, forgiven imperfect people, who then have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them and becoming your own people. Lord, we thank you for your satisfaction this morning. And now may we be satisfied, Lord, as we open up your word this morning and dwell with you in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. I want to ask you, first of all, in your bulletin, there are two handouts this morning. And I want you to check, make sure they're both there. We're going to be using those this morning. If they are not there, if you would raise your hand, and the ushers will come and make sure that you have both of them. One of them should be a map on one side and a scripture on the other, and the other one should be a chart on one side and some fill-in places on the other side. I feel sorry for you this morning. We have a complex portion of scripture to look at today. And I'm the pastor who put on two unmatching shoes this morning and came to church. Had to turn around and go back home. Fortunately, my wife, who is home with a touch of pink eye this morning. She watched our grandchildren, and one of those has pink eye. And she was looking in the closet right after I left about 10 minutes later and looked down and saw, that's interesting. And fortunately, she called me. I was only about 5 miles from home. And she said, I think you should come home and change your shoes. So this morning, I don't have any confidence that you're going to be able to get over confusion this morning, since this pastor started the day with confusion today. Lord, protect these people in this place this morning. I want you to take a look, first of all, this morning at the handout that looks like this, the one that has the little chart on the front. We're in the books of prophecy, and we've been there for 2.5 years now, I suppose, and we've got a ways to go. We have one more major prophet after Ezekiel, and then we'll go into the minor prophets as we are ripping toward the New Testament. But we're in the books of prophecy, and much of the Bible is prophetic. I'm sure by now you realize that. And the things that are on this chart are things that probably most of you already know, but just for some chance that maybe you don't have them sorted out, I thought I would give this out just to kind of remind us that the great prophecy that we have to look forward to, of course, the thing that we're most looking forward to is the trumpet blast and Christ coming down in the air and bringing his children that have died in faith up out of the ground, giving them a resurrected body. And for you and I, praise the Lord, we will also get a resurrected body and meet them in the air, and we'll meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with him forever. So as you look at that first chart this morning, you see Christ's first coming to earth. We just celebrated Christmas, and of course that's when that was. And then between that and the end of the cross there was Christ's life here upon the earth, and his great work, of course, was Calvary, dying for our sins so that we might be forgiven. And then from that time on, we have from the day of Pentecost up until the rapture of the church that you can see there, that's what's called the church age, or we also call it the time of the Gentiles. And so we're in the midst of that right now. One great prophetic word that was to be accomplished during that time is that God's people would be restored to their land. And in our lifetime, most of our lifetimes, so maybe not most, but a lot of our lifetimes in here, 1948, that became true, like all the rest of God's prophecies come true. And so Israel is now reestablished in their land. After the rapture of the church, not immediately after, but soon after, will be a time where there will be a peace treaty signed. There is no peace in the Middle East right now, and we wonder how it's all going to get sorted out, but there is a peace treaty that's going to be signed there that will begin the period of time called the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's a 7-year period of time broken up into two pieces, 3.5 years and 3.5 years. And during that period of time, especially the last 3.5 years, is going to be a very difficult time as the Antichrist actually comes into the temple and declares that people will worship him. And then literally all hell is going to break out upon this earth as judgments from heaven and the consequences of sin will be extraordinary. We will not be here. Thank the Lord for that. I firmly believe that we will be gone. We will be with him during that period of time. And then there is a period where you see Armageddon down there at the bottom of the right arrow there toward the right side is a battle that all the forces of evil will come up against God's people. They'll gather in the hills and valleys of Megiddo and to come against God's people. And Christ will come in the air and he will destroy those enemies. And then Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and the Lord will reign upon the earth from David's throne, as David as the co-regent for a period of time that is called the millennial kingdom. And then when that's done, comes a new heaven and new earth. I've left a couple of things out there, but primarily that's the flow of time. Now, what we're going to be looking at this morning is Ezekiel 38 and 39. We looked at 37 last week. But in 38 and 39, you can see I placed a V in there. To me, as I've studied through it, and there's disputes, and as we go through this book of, or the, especially these three chapters, 37, 38, and 39, there's lots of debate about who the characters are, what the timing of all of this is. As I've gone through and looked through as much as I can figure to look through, this seems to be the most probable time for this battle that we're going to be looking at. I've called this morning's message, a storm is coming. A storm is coming. God says it in chapter 38. There is a storm coming. And this storm is going to come in the form of a confederation of nations that are going to come against God's people. And it's different from Armageddon that we see later on in life. Now, some people believe it's the same. In fact, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, as I do, MacArthur sees this battle that we're going to look at this morning as the same as Armageddon. I disagree with him. And it's not just me disagreeing with him. There are lots of people who do. And I just I appreciate his work and the things that I learned from MacArthur. But I think this is an area that I don't agree with him on. And what I did was I put on the back of that same form that you're looking at, I put out some differences between this battle that we're going to look at in 38 and 39 this morning and the Battle of Armageddon, which is the final battle on earth. Look at that for just a moment. Israel's enemies in 38 and 39 are specified, and we'll see them this morning, and we'll try to identify. They have their biblical names in the Bible that we'll look at this morning, but we'll try to identify through history who these people are. They're going to be part of this confederation. So Israel's enemies will be specified there. But in the Armageddon battle, it's all the nations of the earth are coming against God's people. In Ezekiel 38, the invasion comes from the north. Actually, it's going to come from the north primarily. That's where the leadership will be. But then it'll also come from the east and west and south. But in the Armageddon invasion, literally the invasion comes from the whole earth, not just this section of place in the Middle East that we look at, but from the whole earth. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the purpose of the invasion is to take spoil. And in the Battle of Armageddon, the purpose of Armageddon is the same as Hitler's purpose was, and that's to destroy every Jew off the face of the earth. And that's what Armageddon is all about. in 38 and 39. The invaders are ruined by God's actions through nature, and we'll see that this morning and then again some next week. We'll just be looking at the first part of this study here this morning. And then, but in Armageddon, Israel's enemies are destroyed by Christ coming in the second coming on a white horse. The invaders are destroyed in the mountains in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and the enemies are destroyed in the area between Petra and Jerusalem in that series of campaigns. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. In 38 and 39, the invasion takes place while Israel is living securely in their land, but in Armageddon, they're not living securely in their land. In fact, they're in a place where they're fleeing from their land, they're in flight, and they're in hiding. And then in 38 and 39, as we'll see probably in our next study, probably not this morning, there'll be a time after that battle is over that there'll be 7 years where the embattlements of the enemies that have gathered together in this coalition, 7 years it'll take to burn all their weapons. And 7 months will be, take place where the dead are gathered up and buried. And in the Battle of Armageddon, there's no time for that seven-year period. The battle immediately precedes the judgment and the millennial reign of Christ. And so those are the differences that we see in these battles. So as we look at that, and as you're looking at your chart this morning, you can see where about we are in time. Could be today the battle starts. It could be tomorrow. It could be after the rapture, just shortly after the rapture. We don't know. But I'll tell you what, when we start identifying the nations that we see in Scripture, it looks like it could be at any moment that this could take place, because indeed it looks like the storm is gathering even as we're here this morning. So we have that, and then we have down at the bottom, who are the nations that come against Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle. And so I've given the biblical names to the left-hand side, and then I'll give you an opportunity to put in the names today. I could have put the names in today, but then you could have just left, you know, so you wouldn't have to stay for the sermon. And I didn't want you to do that. So I'll give you an opportunity to write those in as we go through it. Then your other handout that you have, the map, shows a lot of these nations. And in that map, I apologize for the quality of the map. It was the best that I can do. I tried a bunch of different maps, and that was the best one I could get, and then crop it out so I could get the portion of the world that I wanted to get. So as we go through, you'll be able to look at that and see what it is that we're talking about and where these nations are located. Okay. Ezekiel, it's 586 B.C., and in 586 B.C., Jerusalem fell. After all the prophecies that we've looked at, Jerusalem fell. Ezekiel is still in captivity in Babylon, and the people there have not yet received the word that Jerusalem has fallen, and that the Edomites have come in and taken over their homeland, and the temple has been burned, and the palaces have been burned. Solomon's and David's palaces have been burned, and the people have been murdered and brutalized, and the Edomites, their brothers, have even taken and brutally treated the people and murdered them as they tried to escape. The people didn't know this yet. It's the night before they're going to find out. Six messages were delivered by Ezekiel the night before they find out that Jerusalem has indeed fallen. It actually fell 6 months earlier. But the person that survived the battle and that broke away and took off running to bring the news, it took him 6 months to be able to get past all the enemies and make his way to Babylon, for the place where Ezekiel was, to be able to bring the news. And so last week, as we looked in Ezekiel, God took Ezekiel on a field trip, and he took him down to the Valley of Dry Bones. You remember that from last week. And it probably was through a vision. The valley was enormous, and it was filled with disassembled bones that had been there a long, long time. And the vision took place, again, the night before the survivor came to bring the terrible news about Jerusalem. God had Ezekiel, in this vision, walk around among the dry bones and ask him, Ezekiel, could these dry bones again be revived and become live people? And Ezekiel, in this vision, talks back to God and he says, God, I have no idea. You know. I just don't know, God, but you know whether or not they can live again. Then the Lord told Ezekiel to prophesy over the dry bones. Tell them that I, the Lord, will call them back together, adding sinew and flesh and skin and the breath of life back into them. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel did as he was told, and he prophesied over the dry bones. And suddenly the sound of rattling began. I can't even imagine what that would have been like. Well, maybe a little bit I can imagine. But the sound of rattling, and I'm sure what he's describing is, he's describing the sound of bone upon bone just beginning to rattle as the bones begin to come together and place all the digits together, and the toe bone connected to the foot bone connected to all of that. And so, but all that sound, that rattling occurs as these bones are coming back together. So as the bones come together, they come together as whole skeletons, and then tendons, and then ligaments appear, and then flesh, and skin begins to cover the flesh. The valley was now filled with whole corpses without breath, dead bodies laying all over this valley. Then God commanded Ezekiel to prophesy breath over the corpses from the four winds. And the corpses came alive and stood as a massive army, we're told. Then God told Ezekiel that this vision represented what he would one day do with the nations of Judah and Israel. Though they were being destroyed by a nation because of their sins, one day he would revive them as a nation. There they would be gathered together from all over the corners of the earth where they'd been scattered and gathered again to occupy all the lands that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then God said, I will put my own spirit in them, and they will know that the words that I speak are the things that I do. And from that time on, they will worship me and they will know me. When God brought them back, they would no longer be a divided kingdom as they had been since 931 BC when Solomon had died and they were divided up into north and south, Israel and Judah. But as they came back together, they would be one people, his people, Israel. And to represent this unity, God told Ezekiel to pick up two sticks and write on one stick Jacob and his companions, and on the other stick to write Ephraim and his companions. And then he said, take these two sticks and put them together. And when the people ask you, what do you have those two sticks together for? What's that all about? You're to tell them, because God has taken the two nations that have been divided by sin and he's put them together as one people, and he's reviving them as people. Being indwelt by his spirit, they would no longer defile themselves with idols or break his laws. David would reign through his righteous branch, who is Jesus. And David would rule with Jesus as a co-regent, it appears. And God would establish a covenant of peace among the people, where the lion would lie down with the lamb. The nation, the world, would be at peace and rest once again, as it had been in the Garden of Eden. And so a lot of the curse would be gone as this place with this blessing of God on it would enjoy the covenant of peace. God would multiply them and dwell with them, and his tabernacle would be among them. This vision was looking out toward the time of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, we see shadows of it now. We see bits and pieces of it now. We see Israel coming back together since 48. We see them dwelling, and now there's over 6 million of them, where there were only hundreds in 1948. Now there's 6 million of them. We see the land beginning to prosper, not beginning, but they have become a major economic power in the world because of all the things they can raise in their very fertile lands that God has blessed. We've seen a lot of the shadows of what's to come, but there is a greater time of gathering that is going to take place, and it'll be that time that God will take his spirit, because you see, now though they're gathered together, they're not worshiping God. In fact, most Jews are atheists. And so God says, I'm going to put my spirit in them at this time of this greater regathering, the time of my millennial reign. And now this morning, we'll begin chapters 38 and 39. And again, these two chapters, along with 37, are some of the most talked about, debated portions of prophetic writings in Scripture, at least in the Old Testament. These prophetic words were likely given Ezekiel by God on the same night as Ezekiel chapter 37, about the Valley of Dry Bones. All of these were given to encourage the captives, and every Jew sensed that God is not done with the Jewish people. He's not done with Abraham. There are some today in our day that say, no, the church has taken the place of Israel. The church has not taken the place of Israel. We have our own place. God made many wonderful promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they are everlasting promises, and God will not break his promises to them. And so all these were given to encourage the captives, and all Jews sense that God is not done with them. They were already suffering a great loss because of their sins, and they were to suffer many more centuries as a dispossessed people. And literally for 2,000 years, they've been a dispossessed people. But God had not abandoned them forever. So these two chapters look long into the future to a great gathering of Israel's enemies, and they will gather from the north and come to plunder. And as we look at these coalitions of these that are bent on Israel's demise in our day, it looks like the great storm gathering has begun. The debates surrounding chapters, these chapters are varied. On one hand are liberal scholars who refuse to believe in the supernatural character of Scripture and refuse to believe in prophecy altogether. In fact, their words, their way that they explain these is that these are mythical stories that God gave to give spiritual truth to, that they're not to be taken literally. And they're like a fairy tale with a nice message in them. I'm not going to address those issues this morning. I don't see the point. If the Bible isn't God-breathed, as it says it is, I see no reason to study it at all, nor to take the time to contest anything that's in it if it's just a book of myth. I believe, as Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. For those who accept the Word of God as the Word of God, the debates over chapters 38 and 39 center around two primary issues. Which current nations are part of this gathering storm against Israel, represented by biblical names? And when is this invasion to take place? Some believe that it's already taken place. If it hasn't, when will it take place? Will it come before the rapture, after the rapture, before the tribulation, in the middle time of the tribulation, after the tribulation? And is it the battle of Armageddon? And so there's lots of things to look at as we go through these portions of Scripture. What I want to do this morning is take Ezekiel chapter 38. I want us to read it straight on through, and then we'll begin to tear apart and look more deeply into it. So if you have your Bibles, Ezekiel 38, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out, with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah, from the far north, and its troops, many people, are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on the day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days of my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at that same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of heavens and the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so there's what we have in the account of this gathering coalition of forces. Before we begin to identify the nations listed here, note that they have gathered together as a great army, and God is against them. They have a false confidence. No army is going to defeat the living God. God is against this army. We'll see in a few verses that they are gathered together against Israel, who is at the time regathered in their own land, and living peacefully and confidently in cities without walls. And verse 4 says, God says, I will turn you invading nations around, you and all your weapons of war. I'll put hooks in your jaws and lead you out. It appears that God has his hooks in these nations' jaws even before they gather to destroy Israel. In fact, it appears that he's pulling them toward their eventual destruction. He's taking their inner desire to destroy Israel and all the Jewish people and to take all that they have, and he's using that, and he's got his hooks in their jaws and he's dragging them, though they think it's their idea, he's dragging them toward their destruction. It says in verse 2, the son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with him, all of them, with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops, and the house of Togarma, from the far north and all its troops. Many people are with you. Well, let's begin identifying who these enemies are as they gather together to loot Israel. The first name on our list is the name Gog, G-O-G. And I want you to notice that Gog is not a nation. In fact, just with the context of looking at the verse, we see that that it's not a nation, it's a person. He's the prince, it says, of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and he's from Magog. Now, some of your translations, including the King James Version, omit Rosh as one of the nations that Gog is the prince over. The translations have taken the word Rosh and changed it from a proper noun to an adjective. And there's a reason that they did that. It's wrong, but there's a reason that it was done. They changed it from the proper noun to an adjective because there was no nation called Rosh that they were aware of. In fact, in the time that most of the translations that we that have come out of around 700, Jerome translated the Latin Bible, which many translations take their translations from, he specifically says in his writings he changed it from a noun to an adjective. And he changed it simply because he didn't see any nation, Rosh. He wasn't aware of a nation called Rosh. And so so he changed it to be so that the word Rosh, he would just put instead of Rosh, he would put in what Rosh means, the adjective of what it means, which means chief. And so that's the reason that he did that. He put that there. And other translations have used that ever since. But both of these reasons have been found to be erroneous. Rosh is the Tyrus of Genesis chapter 10 in the Table of Nations. If you look at the Table of Nations, you don't have to do it right now, but in Genesis chapter 10, after Noah comes off the ark and the nations begin being established, it gives a listing of the nations and who came from those different nations. And one of those nations is Tyros, and it was Akkadian. And the Akkadians, when there is an R preceded by a T, they dropped the T off. And the R was there. It was actually Roz. And it, over the years, was translated Roz or Rosh. But the nation finally went away after many, many years, and nobody knew that it even existed by the time the Bible was being translated. They translated that out because they didn't know the nation had existed, and yet it had. In fact, in many ancient portions of history since that time, Rosh has been rediscovered as a nation. In fact, in the Assyrian Sargon II writings in 722 BC, it lists Rosh along in the same order as we have it here in Scripture, that Rosh and Meshach and Tubal. And so it was a nation. It didn't need to be changed to an adjective. Did I lose you completely on that? Did I? Rosh is a nation. In your Bible, it should say that Gog was the prince over three nations, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. If yours says that he was the chief priest over Meshach and Tubal, it came from the erroneous translation that changed it to the adjective instead of being the actual nation that it was. And so that's who he is. It's a person. He's a person, Gog is, and then Rosh will be a nation, as we'll see in just a minute. All right, as we go from Gog and we move on to Magog, Magog is from the land of the Scythians, and Gog is from the land of Magog. Well, what was the land of the Scythians? Well, it was an area that was up above the Black and the Caspian Seas, which are modern Russia today. So Gog is a person, a Russian person, from Magog, the land of Russia that we have today. And including just Russia proper as we know it, but even including the Soviet Union before it was dissolved, all of the Stan nations like Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan and Uzbekistan and Turkmenistan and Tajikistan and perhaps the northern parts of Afghanistan, these have been associated with Magog back as far as 100 AD. Josephus tells us of that in his Jewish history. And so Gog is from Magog, from the Russian, the Scythians, all these Stan countries. Rosh, beneath that, is, as I've said, not an adjective, but a proper name, proper noun and a proper group. And it says they are from the north. And if you take a look at a map, which I did, I took the globe out at home, and you just take a map that they take the globe and you put your finger on Jerusalem. In fact, you've got your map there. See where that dot is in the middle of the map? And it says that it's from the far north. And if you go far north, what do you run into? Well, it's far north. It's farther than that. Russia. And so Rosh is also part of Russia. And in fact, if you go anything further than far north, where are you? You're in the Arctic Ocean. There's no land there. And so the far north is Russia, and it's Siberia and all of those areas that are around from that. And so, incidentally, when you're studying God's word and God gives directions, his directions are always coming from Jerusalem. So when he says it's from the north, he means it's from north of Jerusalem, and because Jerusalem is the center of God's world. Okay, the next place that we have to look at is Meshach and Tubal. And the notes in the Schofield Reference Bible identifies these two places as Moscow and Tobolsk, Tobolsk being in central Russia and Moscow in the eastern part of Russia. Largely, they were identified as those two cities because of the similarity of their names, Meshach and Tubal, or Moscow and Tobolsk, because they were similar. But since that time, since Schofield put out the Schofield Reference Bible, a lot of study has gone into this, and it really has come to light that it really isn't talking about Moscow and Tobolsk. It's talking about two names of the sons of Noah that have been identified as geographical territories south of the Black and Caspian Sea, which we now know as Turkey. And so Meshach and Tubal are actually, both of them are modern Turkey. So now we've got Russia in play. The leader's coming from Russia. And then, and with all the Afghanistan or all the different stands. And then we've got beneath the Caspian Sea, we've got Turkey is involved in this group of people that are gathering together to come upon Israel. And the next one that we have is Persia. Persia is an easy one for us to identify. In 1935, Persia changed its name to Iran. And that's what it is today. Look at your map there. If you have, if you can figure out the unclarity of the map, but you can see Iran there above Kuwait, above the Arabian Sea, up there just beneath Armenia. So we've got Russia, we've got Turkey, we've got Iran to the east. And then we go down. The next one is Ethiopia. Maybe your Bible says Cush, if you have the new international version. And it's south of Egypt on the Nile, and that's modern-day Sudan, which is a kindred spirit with Iran. Now, when we're talking about all these nations, we should be thinking about what are we seeing in the news constantly with these nations? We can see that there's a commonality of thought from these nations toward Israel. And I want to tell you also toward the United States. And so this is very, very current as we look at our day. And then from Ethiopia, the next one is Libya, which maybe your Bible says put, but that's Libya, and that's easy for us to know because it's still called Libya. And so they're in that, and you can see there the green one there that's just to the west of where Egypt is. And then Gomer. For many years, people thought Gomer was Germany, and it still may be part of Germany. The jury is still out on that, but it appears that if it is part of Germany, it's probably more than just the Germany that we know. It's a larger area than that. And then Togarma is the area in central area Asia from Turkey over toward the east a bit, and also including Armenia. And so we've got Togarma that's coming in there too. So as we look at these nations who are going to gather to plunder Israel, I believe soon, and we see them in posture to do that at any time, do you notice what these nations led by Russia, Gog, have in common with each other? Not only do they surround Israel, but what else do they have in common? They hate them. They're Muslim. They're Islamic nations. In fact, these nations are the jihadist Muslim nations who have made a commitment because of their faith to destroy Israel off the face of the earth, not just Israel, who they call the little Satan, But America, who they call the large Satan, their beef is really with anyone who does not accept Islam. And in the way that they understand their scriptures, it is holy to kill them all. If they won't accept, to kill them all. And so as we see these nations gathering around the world and we think, oh, it's just a different religion. No, it's not just a different religion. This is a worldwide movement of Satan to draw people together who have the intent of killing, of wiping Israel off the map, as well as the United States and anyone else who doesn't submit to their Sharia standards. We have a few more nations that I like to identify when we get to verse 13. Nations that will pick up a very weak objection to what's happening as these nations are gathering together in their coalition. So the northern coalition of destroyers is a Russian-led Turkey, Iran, Sudan, Libya Federation, all of the stand nations, and all the people with you may also include Iraq. It's not mentioned specifically. It just says all the people with you, so it's possible that that's part of them too. It's important to remember that these nations, as they are on the march against Israel even today, are coming with great hatred toward Israel. And as we mentioned, God said, I've got my hooks in your jaws, and in their hatred, they're being drawn toward a time when God is going to destroy them. And so as we see all of this happening in our world, we shouldn't think, oh no, all is lost. God's will for humanity is over. God is still in control of the nations of the earth, and he will make his will come to pass. Still speaking of God, the leader of the coalition, God said in verse 7, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. Now, when you're visited by God, we would love to have a visit from God, a positive visit. This is not a positive visit. This is a visit that's coming from God, a very negative visit from God. After many days, you will be visited negatively. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Now, the timing of this attempted assault on Israel, it will come when Israel dwells safely in its own land without walls, bars, or gates, as in verse 11 says. Now, the word safely doesn't necessarily mean like we would say there is without any danger. The word safely has to do more with the word confidently. They will dwell confidently, without walls and with gates or bars on them. They will dwell in confidence. And that is certainly the case for Israel, even to this day. How do you dwell confidently when you have missiles that are being lobbed at you, buses being blown up in the midst of your cities, and schools of children attacked, and those kinds of things? How do you dwell confidently? I want to tell you, if you've ever met any IDF soldier or anyone who is Jewish who lives in Jerusalem, there's great confidence in their land. There's confidence in their military. There's confidence in who they are as a people and where they're headed. There is great confidence, though the world harasses and attacks and lobs missiles, but they believe that they can handle anything that comes. They absolutely believe they can handle it. They have the resources, the capability to do that. They can preempt. In fact, we've heard over the last few years about Iran as Russia has enabled Iran to move toward nuclear weapons. We hear Israel constantly saying a preempt strike may have to be done. And it's not like, oh no, we're going to have to do this. It's like, we're going to do this. We can't let them have nuclear weapons. They are not a people that can be trusted with nuclear weapons. They hate us. They declared they want us dead, and they are coming to get us. We will preemptively attack that nation and put them out of commission. They have great confidence, even in the midst, this little tiny piece of real estate, in the midst of all that they're in the midst of, and yet they have great confidence that they'll be able to not succumb to that. Keep in mind today, Russia is arming Iran with nuclear capabilities, and Israel is watching all that. So Israel has regathered, it's rebuilt, it has restored their national economy, it has turned their once barren land to be a fruitful land into some of the most productive farmland in the world. They have tremendous military capabilities, including the nuclear option. They live in confidence, handling each threat as it arrives, and there are many. They stare down Iran, even though they know Russia is supplying the nuclear enrichment and missile capabilities. This particular coalition has never come against Israel historically. How do I know that this is not something that's already happened? Because in all of history, this grouping of people has never come together to come against Israel. Not even close to that. And so this is something that has not taken place, as some have suggested that it has. And so this is a future event. It's not Armageddon, as we looked and we saw in our chart. It can't be during or after the millennial reign of Christ, because weapons of war are destroyed at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. There'll be nothing to burn, no enemies to come after them. And the only ones to go into the millennial reign are those who know and submit to the Messiah. So it can't be during the millennial time. So it has to be before that. And what's before that? It has to be in the tribulation, or it has to be before the tribulation. And I believe that it's before the tribulation, even perhaps before the rapture. It must be at the very latest, at the very first part of the 7 years of tribulation, because the fires burn for 7 years. And it'd make no sense to have them burning during the millennial reign. The best possible solution, I believe, is between today and the time that Christ comes, or shortly after. So the Lord is, in verse 7 and 8, says to those who are gathering to do Israel harm, get ready. I'm going to visit you in judgment. Now we're going to stop here for just a minute, because you have on the back of, I think it's your map page, you have a portion of Scripture. Is it on the back of your map page, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18? I want to remind you that the things that we are reading here have primarily to do with God's people, the Hebrew people. But we have promises also that are for us. And I just want to read this together. I put it in the New Living Translation, different than what you're probably reading it in, just to remind us once again with different words where our hope rests. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. So the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of the call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that trumpet blast that could come at any moment. And I wouldn't even let the Lord finish this sermon this morning. He would just take us home. Verse 9, let's continue. You will ascend, coming like a storm, speaking to this coalition. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Verse 12, to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places, that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. I find this amazing. What we've just heard God say to a people that are at least 2,600 years in the future, I know what you're going to be thinking 2,600 years in the future. A people who aren't yet a people. And yet God says, what you're going to be thinking is, you're going to be thinking, we're going to come down on this place that's unwalled and unprotected. And we're going to take all their stuff. And we're going to brutalize the people. We're going to take plunder. And everything of value, we're going to take all of their livestock from these people that had nothing for 19 centuries and no homeland and who have finally returned back to their land, but now they're helpless. And we're going to come and we're going to take all of that. They have this wonderful idea, but God already knows the idea and he's preparing for this amazing time when they will attempt to come and do this. And he will stop them. Well, look at verse 13. And we're back on your chart again to fill in a few more people here. Verse 13, Sheba, Dan, and the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take plunder? And so what we see here is we see another coalition of nations that have gathered together to object. It's a very weak objection, but nevertheless, it is an objection saying, wait a minute, is this what you're going to do? You're going to go in there and you're going to take everything that they didn't have for so many years, and now you're going to go do this? And these nations don't get involved with it. They don't do anything about it. It doesn't seem that they join in, but they certainly recognize what's about to take place, and so they weakly object. Who are these nations? Sheba and Dedan are easy to ID. Most scholars see them as the nation, really, of Saudi Arabia and maybe Yemen. And what you notice about Saudi Arabia and Yemen is that even right now in our day, when there's a big vote that comes up and there's the jihadists on one side and there's the West on the other side, generally they will side with the West, not always, but generally they will kind of side with the West. It's interesting that they are doing that even right now. They side with them for economic reasons, so it's not pure motives, but they put up this weak protest with some other places. Now, a few weeks ago, I told you that the U.S. seems not to be involved in the end times events, and I don't see them anywhere in Scripture. Why that is, we can only speculate. We wonder, has the U.S. by these days been relegated to a non-influential position without influence at all? So they're just not involved in anything. Have they been overthrown? Have they been weakened morally and economically? Have they been neutralized militarily? I know one of the, Mark Hitchcock, I don't know if you've heard of him, he's a writer of this kind of material, but in one of his chapters he talked about the possibility of these electromagnetic bombs that they're developing, and most nations are developing those bombs that disrupt everything that has to do with electronics, computers, anything like that. They just blow up and everything, nothing works. And so they thought, well, maybe it's possible that America has been attacked by that, and so they're just a non-entity when this comes. Have they been neutralized militarily? The other thing that is possible is, has the rapture occurred? And, you know, the Lord only knows the percentage of Americans in America that are really his people. I don't know what that number might be, but it could be a sizable group of people. It would be certainly millions of people that know the Lord for real, and they've gone, and all of the things that they did on this earth are left undone, and all of the technologies that they had the control over and all of that, they're left undone. And maybe America is just weak, totally weak, And so they're not involved in this. Some see America as part of this coalition of weak objectors. Seems to me that this is where we're headed even right now, as a weak objector to anything that happens in Israel. We act like that we're great supporters, and yet so many times we don't support at all. And so there's some speculations that take place here. In verse 13, it talks about Tarshish and her young lions as part of this group of people that are objecting. Well, first of all, Tarshish, Ron Rhodes, in his great book called The Northern Storm Rising, I've really enjoyed reading that, but in his book, I want to quote him, he says, first, merchants of Tarshish refer to the Phoenician maritime and trading community located in Spain during the general time of King Solomon 3,000 years ago. Second, the merchants of Tarshish during the last 500 years developed into the modern mercantile nations of Western Europe like Spain, Holland, and Britain. Third, the phase with all of its villages, or the variant rendering with all the young lions in the King James Version, would be a reference perhaps to its transatlantic colonies, which would include America. Thus it is reasoned, because America is the most dominant of the Western nations, this must be a reference to America. Now this is pure speculation. The Bible does not mention the United States of America. But this, and the young lions, is where some people believe that that's America is part of that grouping of people. Mark Hitchcock, let me read you a few of his words. Thus the merchants of Tarshish appear to refer to the Phoenicians, once again, Solomon's era, and the moderate mercantile nations of Western Europe, like Spain, Holland, and Britain. Tarshish, or modern Spain, could be used by Ezekiel to represent all of the Western nations which Saudi Arabia will join with in denouncing this invasion. It's highly probable that Ezekiel used this far western colony of Tarshish to represent the end-time empire of the Antichrist. So, you know, I don't know, there's lots of speculation. Perhaps we're there, but it's, in my mind, it's, if it is evidence, it's a weak evidence, but it's possible. So Gog's coalition will attempt to attack a revitalized Israel from the far north, Russia, Siberia, all the Stan nations. From the east, Iran will come to attack. From the south, Ethiopia or Sudan and Egypt. From the west, Libya. They will come upon Israel as a cloud brought by God with hooks in their jaws as God leads them toward their own destruction. God will show himself hallowed or holy as the nations experience what they couldn't possibly have expected, their own destruction. Verse 14. We'll go quickly here. We're just going to take a few more verses and then we'll be done for today. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your places out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days, so we know this is not the former days, it's in the latter days, it's in the end times. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. And so he's telling them that the nations that are gathering together know what's happening in Israel and how lucrative it would be to attack them and take them, and God will bring them into that place. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by the servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? So now he's speaking to this coalition of nations that he's talked to 2,600 years earlier. And he says, you are the ones, verse 18, and it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. What does that look like? The fury of God will show in his face. What does it look like? Yesterday, my grandchildren were at the house, and Kate, who is 3, picked up some food that she dropped in the living room. And she picked it up in her little hands and she brought it into the kitchen. and she took it to the garbage to put it in the kitchen garbage, and she went to put it in, and it dropped on the floor. I was watching this. I was washing up some breakfast things. I usually make pancakes for the kids on Saturday mornings. So I'm watching this, and so she looked at it for a minute, and then she just walked away, left the mess on the floor. I said, "Kate, you left the mess on the floor. Would you come and pick it up, honey?" "No, Grandpa, I don't want to." I said, "Kate, I need you to come back over here and pick it up. It's not nice to leave a mess like that. You saw it, just pick it up, put it in the garbage." "No, I'm not going to pick up. I don't want to." And then Norland's face got the fury in it and said, "Kate, I need you to come and pick this mess up. You made the mess, put it in the garbage right now." And Kate said, "Grandma, Grandpa's being mean to me." I lost that battle. I picked up the garbage myself. She's 3 years old. I did my best, but she saw the fury. But there's a time coming when God's not going to lose the battle. The fury will be on his face, and all that will come up will be evident by the way that he has taken the hooks in the jaws of those nations that come against the people who are the apple of his eye. And he will rain down fury upon them. And we'll pick up at verse 19 in our next study and as we do that. So why do we go through all of this? Well, first of all, it's the Word of God, and so it's all profitable for instruction in righteousness, reproof, change us around. But it also reminds us that God keeps his promises to his people. Clear back in the time of Abraham, he keeps his promises. And because he keeps his promises to Abraham, he'll keep his promise to you and I. So that's why we go through it. It's his word. It reminds us he's faithful. This morning, if you've not given your heart to Christ, I want to tell you, if you give your heart to him, he will be faithful to you. If you haven't given your heart to him, he's already been faithful to you. He's provided a way of escape from the burden of your sin, and he's brought you to this place to hear once again about his love for you. And so what he asks of you is to turn your heart toward him and receive the gift that he so freely gives. And that's a gift that will never fade away and that cannot be taken away from you. He'll keep his promises to you as he keeps them to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to God's people. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege once again of going through your word. And some of it is laborious as we go through and try to fill in the holes that we don't... That we are uncertain of, God. And so we pray, God, that we wouldn't get lost in all of that, but we would understand the wide picture of who you are and how you keep your promises. And Lord, as we look at the world that we live in today, there isn't one day, not one day, for I don't know how many years now, that we don't hear the names of these nations that we've looked at this morning come up in the news, either in print or on the television. We're seeing right before our eyes these very same nations and how they're moving about in this world. And we even anticipate, God, as we're watching them and we're watching America's interaction with them and all of this that's happening, Lord, that some great event is about to take place. And God, for me this morning, it seems to me like this gathering storm is near. And I'm not afraid of the gathering storm, Lord. What it tells me, if the gathering storm is near, that means that you're near. And the time that we will be able to lift off of this planet is near. And so, God, I pray that you would encourage us today, as you did those in Thessalonica through Paul, that we wouldn't be discouraged by what's going on around about us, but we would look toward that very certain promise that will be fulfilled. One day, a trumpet blast will blow, and you will come in the air, and all of us will leave everything that is such a burden to us now. And all the things that are even good to us, that are even good in our lives now, Lord, and we will go to be with you to a place where the best thing on earth is not even the garbage in heaven. God, encourage us today. Help us to walk with you regardless of what we're going through. Abraham was commended because he looked past this life to the city whose builder and maker is God. And Lord, I pray that that would be us here this morning. And if there is someone, Lord, who's not given their heart to you yet, I pray that today would be the day that they would take your promises seriously and they would latch a hold of them and gather them to themselves and say, I receive Christ as my Savior. I believe him. I need forgiveness. He offers it and has paid the price for it. I'm going to take his free gift. And that from this time on, God, they would walk in security and confidence, because the truth is the truth and it'll set us free. So God, bless us this morning, this place. We give you praise and thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.